Freedom. What is Christian freedom? So we are now approaching really the zenith, the culmination of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And these are really exciting verses. This whole section that we're looking at really starts in chapter 5, verse 13. And so I'm going to give a longer than normal introduction on the context of that verse, and then we'll continue from there. These are absolutely life-changing ideas, and I hope that you can have a sense of that this morning. So now in verse 13, he starts with the idea that we are called to freedom. Called to freedom, meaning that we are not under the oppressive, condemning force of the law. We are children of promise, going a little bit further back into chapter 4. We are the children of promise like Isaac, who was the son of Sarah, the free woman, and not like the son of the slave woman Hagar, living under obligation. Yet, like the Galatian churches, we are tempted to go back to law relying, back to relying on the good works, to feel at ease in our relationship to God, and to feel good about our relationships that we have with one another. It begs the question, at least for me, when I think about in my own life how I consistently struggle with that, why do I consistently feel that temptation to go back to relying on the law? And why is that such a pervasive condition for all Christians? A couple reasons. There are more. Here's a couple. Number one, because we feel good about ourselves when we feel like we've earned something. We like being Pharisees in certain areas. The Pharisees, they were righteous people. They felt good about themselves. Of course they did. Of course they felt good about themselves. They were the good ones. They were the good, upstanding, worthy, salt of the earth kind of people. Relying on the law or good works can make us feel really good about ourselves sometimes. Second, which is really just the flip side of the first one, we feel good when we compare the failings of others to our successes. Do you ever catch yourselves doing that? Well, at least I'm not like that Christian. It's so sad. It's so unfortunate that they're so immature in that area. When you hear those kinds of ideas, in addition to some self-reflection, does that cause you to think of a very popular parable that Jesus taught? If it didn't come to mind, here it is. It's nice and short, very punchy. From Luke 18:9, we read, He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector, do you think he was relying on the law to feel good about himself before God, before his fellow countrymen? Of course not. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. It is tempting to rely on the law when you feel like you're good at it. The Jews in general felt like they were pretty good at it, especially considering the people that were surrounding the nation of Israel. Church folk in general feel like we're pretty good at it. So what's the alternative? You say, so what, Pastor? Does that mean that we're just supposed to feel bad about ourselves all the time? That's the answer? No. Absolutely, unequivocally, no. You're supposed to feel great after, like the tax collector, you cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But it's not that we're supposed to feel good about ourselves. We're supposed to feel free. Free of guilt, free of anxiety, free of fear. We're supposed to feel accepted for who we actually are. We're supposed to feel loved by God. And we're supposed to feel loved by his bride, the church. We're supposed to feel loved by God and loved by his people in the light of our broken, forgiven, faulty people that we all are. And it is not because we are good at living up to even good, appropriate standards. Are we to live righteously? Of course we are. It's all about motives and why we feel the way we feel. It is about motives. Did I mention this about motives? Yes, it is about motives. Have you ever done a significant amount of work for somebody at no cost? You did the work, let's say, just to be a friend, just to bless them. Now, in that kind of an environment where you're just working, helping somebody out, what does that do? It fuels love and acceptance in that relationship. It fuels those kinds of things. Then imagine if you are doing it for money. It's not bad, but again, there's a difference. The entire time that you're doing the job, the relationship has a different feel to it, doesn't it? It can't help but have a greater degree of an employee-employer kind of relationship. The motive changes everything. And we are free, say it again, we are free from that servant-boss kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father. There are some qualifiers to that, but stick with me on the main point for now. Because there is nothing left to earn, we are free to just serve for the love of it. Like family, helping family, working together on some project that you're all excited about. The motive changes everything. It's just completely different if you're doing it to earn something your motives change. The way you see the person you're doing it for changes. It's unavoidable. And that's much of the heart of this whole chapter. So in verse 13, that is the freedom that we're called to. We are free from the law's obligations, its earning power, also its threatening power as your boss or as your employer. So without the motive of earning wages or without the threat of punishments from a boss, Paul says, don't misuse this freedom to indulge fleshly desires. So if you keep reading there from verse 13 on, that's what he says. Instead, now we're to verse 16, so please read with me in your Bibles, verses 16 through 21. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This morning, we're not going to look at those in any detail. Next week, we'll look a little bit more at that list. But here, finishing this last verse, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the point here is that we are called to freedom. That's the main point, it's the main calling, that we're called to freedom, but not to indulge the flesh, not to misuse the freedom that we have. Instead of doing that, verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Instead, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, that sounds pretty simple, pretty easy, right? Instead of giving in to your fleshly desires that you struggle with all week, just walk by the Spirit. Got it? Okay, I guess we can close in prayer and we can go home. Now you know what to do. Yep, well done, good enough. It is difficult. You may have been wondering how to stop satisfying your sinful desires, and the simple answer is just walk by the Spirit. I think each and every one of us knows that that is difficult. Anyone who says it's not, you know immediately that they are either intentionally lying to you or they are incredibly self-deluded or mentally ill. It is a pervasive struggle. The testimony to that is not just our experience. Look at the very next verse, the very next words that come out of the apostle's written mouth. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Look at this conflict language. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. It's a war. It is a war within you. It's a battle of desires. Did you see the language from that verse? That word desires keeps on coming up and different synonyms. It's a battle of motivations. There are two natures at work in every single Christian: the spirit and the flesh, or sinful nature, as some of your translations may render it. Flesh or sinful in nature, from verse 16. And at any point in your life, we will live by one and not gratify the other. So the flesh, or the sinful nature, translates the Greek word sarx, the flesh in the New Testament, when opposed to the spirit, does not refer to our physical nature as compared to a spiritual nature, but to the sin-desiring aspects of our entire being. The flesh is our sinful heart, our corrupted parts of our heart. Or another really helpful way to put it is this. This is a helpful way to put it, I think. It is the part of our hearts which is not yet renewed by the work of the Spirit. Think about that as we continue along here. It's most accurate to think of the Spirit as the renewed Christian heart in these passages. And that renewed part, which is renewed by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Our sinful nature was there, ruling alone, unopposed, for a season, before we became Christians. The Spirit, however, entered when we became Christians, when we were born again, and has begun a work sanctifying or renewing us, creating this new nature within us. So Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Paul refers to this flesh versus the spirit conflict as a competition between, as he puts it, the old self or man and the new self or new man. Let me just read these couple verses here for you. Ephesians 4, 22 and following. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Back to Galatians 5, verse 17. Here, Paul describes the conflict between, quote, desires of the flesh and desires of the spirit. The word for desires comes from another interesting Greek word, epithumia. In the older versions that we use, this word was translated as lust, which often led the reader to think of sexual desire. In modern translations, the word is translated most often as desires, but in some ways it's not actually a lot better, because it doesn't simply mean this general category of desire. In these context in which Paul's using it, it means really a consuming desire, an over desire, an all-controlling drive and longing. This is a critical point, because the main problem in our heart is not so much that the desires that we have are bad, but it's our over desires for good things, from wrong motives. They then become, what do you think they become in our lives? Idols. They become idols. They replace those desires for these things, even if those things, in a sense, are good. They replace the motives for God. When a good thing becomes our God, it creates over desires. Paul says that the sinful desires become deep things that drive us and they control us. There are a couple of verses that I stumbled upon again this week, thinking about this and how this this language of idolatry, it's not just a clever way that we import to make it applicable to us and to try to apply the language of the Old Testament in some artificial kind of a way. This is the language that the Apostle Paul uses himself. So a couple of these verses I thought were just really spot on. First related to the language of this war, this internal war from Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. David Powlingson had, I think, a very insightful insight from his article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. He writes, "If idolatry is the characteristic and summary of Old Testament word for our drift from God, which it was, then desires, or epithumia, is the characteristic and summary the New Testament word uses for that same exact drift. The New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate life ruling or over desires for lust, craving, yearning, and greedy demand." Again, I really appreciate what he writes here, because Paul, he does literally call these cravings, these motivators, idolatry. In the next few verses in our Galatians 5 passage, 19 through 21, which we'll talk more about next week, it contains a list of sins or works of the flesh similar to the lists in Ephesians and Colossians. I'm not going to read you those lists now, but they are very similar, parallel lists, almost like the kinds of things we're more familiar with, like the spiritual gift lists in the New Testament. There's several lists, and they kind of overlap and parallel. Well, you see a similar thing here, and in in Ephesians. I'll just read the last bit of this section from Ephesians 5, 1 through 5. "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." From Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There's conflict within us because we can't serve two gods. We serve our idols, or we serve the true and living God. Competing desires for competing gods. Earlier in the service, we read from Matthew 6 No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There's competition. The flesh desires law keeping, believe it or not. It does. The flesh desires law keeping for self-righteousness, for pride. The Spirit desires Jesus and love coming from freedom. I need to say that again because that is the heart of it, where our hearts are. What's the root of our internal struggle? The flesh desires law-keeping for self-righteousness and pride. The Spirit desires Jesus and love coming from freedom. The war, the internal war created by this internal conflict, we read in verse 17, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. One of the more well-known and well-used, for a good reason, passages in the New Testament comes from Romans 7, famous passage where the Apostle Paul struggles with his own battle with sin. So the language here, same author, same human author, it's still the Apostle Paul, and he uses similar language. Again, here in Galatians, he talks about this conflict, and then in verse 17, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do, parallel from Romans 7, 22 through 23, where he says that in my inner being, I delight in God's law, yet there is another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Christians have both sinful desires and godly desires, but we most truly want what the Spirit-renewed heart wants. And so, when we are falling into sin again, we can say with Paul, this isn't the real me. This isn't what I'm really about. This isn't what I really want. What I really want is God. Because you are a child of God, and you do want that. God has given you a new nature. He has given you a new heart. But we still fight and fight and fight. Paul complains bitterly about the fact that he practices that in which his soul no longer takes delight. In fact, he practices that which his regenerated self hates. Romans 7:15. Then he cries out in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Still, that cry of anger and seeming despair is followed by, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, parallel. Similarly, in Galatians 5, the thought of victory through the Spirit is also right there in the very next verse, verse 18. But if you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Spirit, through teaching us the reality of our freedom, instills in us a different motivation. A motivation that was never a real option under the law. And what is that motivation? That motivation is love. God is love. 1 John, you shall know you are a Christian, or you shall know that they are Christians by their love. The greatest commandment is to love God. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor, summarizes the entire law. That has to be the motivation. Why are you called to freedom? You're called to freedom because you can't love without that freedom. You're constantly, otherwise, in that relationship of working, 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 earning, 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 justifying, justifying, justifying yourself. Using those deeds, even if they're good, even if they're biblical, it's your motivation, changes your heart. And you will not be transformed the way you should be transformed unless you remove again and again and again that mindset of being under the law. Only the Spirit and life in the Spirit can we fill our minds and our hearts with the good news of gospel truths. The sinful nature really is our old motivational system with its own goals and thus its own needs and drives, still somewhat intact. It's focusing on some object or relationship or goal that may be good in and of itself, but becomes an idol by which we seek some kind of salvation. I can have worth if I am loved. I can be worthwhile if I have a good career, or if I'm a good father or a good child, or if my children turn out well and love me. And which finally then creates an over desire for whatever idol that is. In closing, we'll talk about this next week. It is the Spirit through those means of grace that transforms our motivations as we fall deeper into the love of our Father, not our boss. We desire to praise Him, to follow Him, to be in His presence, because it's a joyful place to be. It's not a place of employment. Our very hearts are overwhelmed by the beauty of the gospel message and its reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we will always seek the struggles of being under the law because we are insecure, because we are prideful, because it's something we can do that makes us feel worthy or makes us feel like we're better than somebody else. Root that out of us. Only you can do that. And I know, Father, that it's a lifelong process. So we're just going to keep on asking every day as we keep telling ourselves the true things about our relationship with you and our fellow brothers and sisters. And so we do ask these things. We ask for them because we deserve them because of what your Son has earned on our behalf. We thank you in advance for honoring these prayers. So we pray these things in your Son.